Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 25th, 2000. In the fireside room this evening, Ralph Wischke presents session number 2002, titled Baptized into Christ, Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual, Transgender, Connecting with Ritual and Sacraments. Let's listen in.
The signal for the tape to start rolling. And for that purpose, I know most of you know, but for that purpose, my name is Ralph Wischke, and this is session two in the series Through the Pink Looking Glass, Gay and Lesbian Appropriation and Application of Scripture and Traditions. This afternoon's session is going to be looking at ritual, really. The question that I had, that I'm using to focus my thoughts, or our thoughts, is how does the life and experience of gay, lesbian, bisexual Christians connect with the sacred rites and sacraments of the church in a way that is life-giving and transformative? Before I do that, though, before we get into that, did everyone have a nice day so far?
Yes.
Good. Did anyone go for a hike?
Does anyone
have sore hips? Okay. So I got a little panicked that I might not make it back in time, so I left the trees and flower group and rushed back, so now I'm even sorer than I otherwise might be. But in any case, a few preliminaries, I guess. One, I'd like to begin by pointing out my T-shirt in case you haven't seen it. It's a little faded from use. Baby queers were baptized here. That's what it says. And this T-shirt is, I thought it would be appropriate to wear today. I actually realized I could go through my vast collection of T-shirts and do a whole course on T-shirt theology. I'll spare you some of those courses, but you'll get a few more. This T-shirt was a gift to me, a birthday present to me many years ago from a dear friend named Lionel Ketala. And Lionel is a Canadian Lutheran, a gay Canadian Lutheran, and went to seminary and was never allowed to be ordained. He made this T-shirt for a pride parade in Toronto a few years ago, and it's a picture of his baptism. He always says that nerdy little kid with one eye shut is him there at Christ Lutheran Church in Thunder Bay, Ontario. So I'd like to dedicate this session actually to Lionel, because Lionel has inspired me often in his very creative use of ritual. Does anyone else in this room other than David know him? Has anyone ever met him? No. Okay. He's an extremely gifted ritualist and person who uses ritual in a very, very creative way. And I'm going to refer to him a number of times in the talk today. Also, just to recap, for those who might not have been at the first session, what we're trying to do together, I hope, in these sessions, is to say that acceptance, tolerance, arguing over biblical passages about homosexuality has been okay in the past and might still be needful in some places, but we'd like to get beyond that, and we'd like to think together about ways that queer people, gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered, are doing creative things theologically for their own community's benefit, but also for the benefit of the larger church, particularly, I guess. I was reminded just a few minutes ago, as I was thinking about this, of the pride or the March on Washington in 1993, which was one of, I think there have been three of these large gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered marches on Washington. That was the only one that I went to, and usually they're focused on, issues relating to U.S. politics, and that's great. They should be when they're in Washington. But there's usually a large delegation of Canadians that come down. They know there'll be a good time to be had at DuPont Circle, and so there's always a large Canadian troop. And I marched behind them in the March on Washington, at the March on Washington in 1993, and the chant that they were chanting over and over again was, "We're here We're queer. We're cross-border shopping. We're here. We're queer. We're cross-border shopping. And, so my, you know, revision of that is, we're here, we're queer, we're theologizing, we're here, we're queer, we're theologizing. It doesn't work quite so well, but anyway. So, I'll try to share, I'll try not to talk as much today as I did the other day, but who knows. As I thought about this session, I looked at my 6 to 8 linear feet of books dealing with gay and lesbian issues, and realize that I have at least 15 titles that are really focused specifically on spirituality. And I'd just like to read some of those titles for you. You may be familiar with them. The first one, the oldest one, is a great classic, Judy Grain's 1984, Another Mother Tongue, one of the first books on queer spirituality that I ever bought. That was 1984, all the way up to one that has a publication date of July 2000. Just bought it in Columbus last weekend, called Gay Spirituality by Toby Johnson. Other great titles include Embracing the Exile by John Fortunato, Gay Spirit, and another book, Gay Soul by Mark Thompson, and two titles by Will Roscoe. Oh, no, sorry. Two titles that deal with spirituality of what we call two-spirited people, i.e. the queer people of Aboriginal North Americans. In Canada, at least, the phrase that most queer Indians prefer to use to describe themselves is two-spirited, which is an interesting term. But there are several books about their spirituality, including The Spirit and the Flesh and Living the Spirit. So I'm not going to quote from many of those books. In fact, I'm only going to quote from one of them in a few minutes. But I cite their titles to indicate something. Years ago, almost maybe 15 years ago, when I was in the parish and closeted and kind of struggling with coming out, I was talking to a friend of mine whose name was invoked last night, actually, by Jeanette Hasarud, Dawn Kalarski. She's a Lutheran pastor in Canada. She was a Lutheran pastor then. She's also moved on. But I was talking with her, and we were talking about homosexuality in some context. And she said to me that she had read some study that had been done, in the 70s. And she said to me that the only thing that really set homosexuals apart from the rest of the population in that particular study was that they were perceived to have, or revealed to have in this study, a kind of aptitude for spirituality, mm-hmm. or a particular gift for spiritual insight. And I took that as a really hopeful thing. I thought, well, that's good. At least it's not all bad news. I was reminded of that conversation with Donna when I read the opening paragraph of this book that has the July 2000 publication date on it. Toby Johnson writes, "There is an enlightenment that goes with being gay, an understanding of the real meaning and message of religion. Not all gay people avail themselves of this enlightenment. Some are blinded to it by momentary attractions of the flesh and the glamour of a liberated gay life." In brackets, I might put circuit parties, but anyway. "Some are blinded by the guilt and confusion instilled in them by homophobic society. And some are blinded by the misinformation perpetuated by institutionalized religion. Yet, this spiritual enlightenment is there for us if only we open our eyes." And that reminds me, I guess when I think about the gay community, and maybe I'm speaking, this is one of those moments when I'm speaking particularly from a gay male perspective, there are times when I have to be aware that I'm not speaking for the whole queer community, but when I think of the gay male community, I'm reminded of the many gifts in that community that work in ritual and that are needed and used in ritual, music, plastic arts, poetry, a sense for beauty, a sense for ritual, a sense for texture, tapestry makers, and so on. So there's always been even if under the table, this great contribution that certainly gay men have made to liturgy and worship. I think we all acknowledge that ritual plays an important place in our lives. I mean, everything from birthday parties to Christmas dinners are really rituals, and they add meaning to our lives. One of the ways I'd like to look at the kind of ritual life of the queer community is to think for a minute, and I don't think I talked about this on Monday. If I did, someone stop me quickly. But when I've reflected on how our lives and concerns as queer people are seen in the church, at least the way they have been seen up till now, mostly what we see on that main page and the mainstream of the church is not very pretty. And in fact, what's been happening in the margins of the church, i.e. where we live, in the queer margins, has actually been quite interesting. So as far as our lives go, on the mainstream up till now, there's been silence about our lives. People don't want to talk about it. There's been shaming about our erotic desires. Calling our relationships sinful, basically bearing false witness, I'd say, about our lives and our commitments. So that's what's been on the main page up till now. I hope that's changing. I think it is changing. But over the past quarter century, what we've been doing over on the edge somewhere, in the face of those things, where there's been shaming from the church, we've been having pride marches, saying we are good. We can be proud of who we are. Where the church has been silencing and not wanting to hear our stories, not wanting to talk about our lives and concerns, we've been singing out, forming gay and lesbian choirs across the continent. The annual convention of GALA, the Gay and Lesbian Association, of course, is one of the biggest choral gatherings in North America now. We sing out about our lives. The main page church has been refusing to bless our relationships, or worse, saying they're sinful and an abomination and all of that, we've been blessing our own relationships and creating rituals to honor our relationships and celebrate their anniversaries and so on. So all along, that's what's been happening, even though it may not have been too visible. So I realize that not everyone in the room is a Lutheran. I was reminded of that. Thankfully, someone reminded me. Several people reminded me of that after Monday's talk. So I don't want to get too focused on Lutheranism, but the Lutheran Book of Worship, which was published in 1978, was kind of a watershed, I guess, in North American Lutheranism, in the sense that there was a real liturgical renewal that resulted from the publication of that hymnal, and Lutherans, you know, joined a larger ecumenical movement at that moment or at that point in time, which gave us a much deepened understanding, a more deepened understanding than we'd had heretofore about the place of the sacraments, I think. I mean, we'd always had a pretty deep sacramental piety of our own, but our baptismal piety, our Eucharistic piety, and some other rites like the healing rite and so on were kind of lifted up in a new way at that time, and I think we all got a bit of a renewal out of that. I say that because I think we all feel, or many of us feel, that those sacraments are really powerful. They're really important, and so they are to us. That's why Lionel would make a T-shirt like this: "Baby queers were baptized here." So I want to say three things, or talk about rituals, rites, sacraments of the church in three ways. The first is that sometimes, tragically, the church has used those rituals in very destructive ways in the lives of queer people. The most glaring example is that in many times and many places, the privileges and promises of baptism have been taken away. Lionel, who I have mentioned several times, when he came home from his seminary training and went back to his home parish to visit with his pastor and come out, he was immediately excommunicated. And his pastor told him never to come to Holy Communion. Mm. When I was a member of a congregation in rural Saskatchewan and went to the Lutherans Concerned Assembly in Toronto in 1988 and did some activism there, gave an interview to the Canadian press. The story was published in the Regina Leader Post. And when I came back to that congregation that I was a member of, the next Sunday, a woman was standing at the door handing out copies of this article from the Leader Post about me. And within a week, the pastor was on my doorstep and read me the Riot Act. I mean, he just read me scriptural passages and asked me to repent of my homosexuality and said if I didn't, he would never commune me again. And that's where it ended. So I was, you know, basically that violent act prevented me from participating in the life of that congregation in any kind of dignified or meaningful way again. So excommunication has been used and is used, I think, still, not only, you know, in many denominations, for unrepentant homosexual people. And beyond that, other rights simply just are not available to us. Blessings for relationships, ordination, all of these, you know, important rights which offer privilege, profession, meaning, blessing, are simply not there. They're taken away. So that's the first kind of point. The second point, though, is that we as queer people have been claiming them anyway and have been using those conventional or those traditional rites, sacraments, and rituals of the church. So this is an example. When queer Lutherans want to talk to the main body of the church about our place in the church, a place that we will start is by talking about our baptism. You baptized us. You named us. You know, you promised that we would be part of this community, that God was there for us, and now you're saying that's not true? So that, I mean, for us, you know, baptism is a real starting point when we think about our place in the church and our longing to be there in a full and complete way. Another way, I'm going to speak kind of personally here, that at least I have claimed the sacrament of Holy Communion, and I never planned to do it this way, but it's become very clear to me over the last 5 or 6 years that when I'm in a relationship, especially when I'm in a new relationship, the time, the moment that I'm most aware of the joy that I feel about that relationship is during Holy Communion. And at times when and this has only happened maybe once or twice in the last 10 years, but at the times when I'm going through an estrangement or a breakup or in a period of, you know, very great difficulty in a relationship and it's very painful for me, again, the time that I'm most aware of that pain and feel it the most deeply is when I'm going to Holy Communion. And so the sacrament, the Eucharist, has allowed me in those periods both to experience some sort of healing and comfort in the times of loss and pain over my loving, intimate relationships, my erotic relationships. And at the same time, Holy Communion has allowed me during those times when a new relationship is blossoming or deepening, Holy Communion has allowed me to celebrate in a very wonderfully ritual, Christian, liturgical way in my own heart the joy of that relationship. I don't know, maybe that's true for others too, but it's certainly been true for me as a gay man. If that opens a new window for any of you, so much the better. One of the rites of the Lutheran Book of Worship, or probably the rite of the Lutheran Book of Worship, that the queer community has made better use of, I think, than probably any other part of the church, has been the rite for healing. And that shouldn't come as a surprise when you think about the overlay of the AIDS crisis on the queer community in the last 20 years. In 1988, when Lutherans Concerned North America, the gay lesbian caucus in our denomination or in this denomination, had its assembly in Toronto, we for the first time took the rite of healing and used that as one of the main services in the assembly. And at every assembly since then, which there have been, I guess, six, it happens every 2 years, the rite of healing has become probably the most powerful and meaningful service in the entire assembly. If you go away from a Lutherans Concerned assembly remembering one thing, it'll be the healing service. And we had one again just a week and a half ago in Columbus, service of healing from the LCNA assembly. The bulletin or the service folder looks rather ordinary, and if you leaf through it, you say, oh my, you know, just another Lutheran liturgy, you know. But you cannot imagine the power that rite offers and brings in that community when we celebrate that ritual. And there are a lot of scripture readings about healing, and as I say, the outline looks quite ordinary. But at the point for the anointing for healing, I'm sure have many of you used that service in some setting? Are there some nods? Yeah, so you're familiar with it. But there's a certain point in the ritual where their stations are set up, much like stations for Holy Communion, and two ministers will go to these stations, one with oil for anointing and another person to lay on hands or offer prayer, and prayer for healing. And each time that I participate in this, it is truly a healing rite. Gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered people come to these stations. Often it's about HIV or AIDS, but it's about so much more than that. It's about healing from the pain of exclusion. It's about healing for depression because of being in the closet for all those years. All these kinds of prayers for healing. And there's so much amazing catharsis, so much wonderful just restoration in those rites. So that's an example for me of a way that we have really made a wonderful use of, you know, one of the church's rituals. And I think in a way that is just spectacular. Lots of other examples, actually. I won't go through into too much detail, but I think back again to the time when Lionel Kettle graduated from seminary, which was about 1988 or 1989, and I went to the graduation service in Saskatoon, and the president of the seminary, you know, all the students are lining up, and each one is getting their degree, and comes to Lionel, and he gets the paper, and it says, you know, Lionel, his name then was Johnson, he's Lionel Johnson, I hereby confer on you the Master of Divinity degree and all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. I mean, everybody knew he was never going to get ordained. You know, it was like one of these moments, like, is the seminary president thinking here? Like, how can he say these words? Because we know that Lionel is going to be, you know, blacklisted, already has been blacklisted. But Lionel's community gathered shortly thereafter, and we had a ritual acknowledging Lionel's gifts for ministry, and it was our own para-ordination, if you will. And that moment, that evening, that service remains for him, you know, it's a decade later now, the moment, a key moment of acknowledgement for his gifts in ministry, even though, you know, the ELCIC certainly wasn't able to do that then and still isn't. And this is an example of the kind of ministry that Lionel is involved in. He's a member of a parish, an Episcopal parish, as you'd call them, we call them Anglicans, but an Anglican church in Toronto, the Church of the Holy Trinity, which is one of the most progressive, probably the most progressive Anglican church in Canada, with a very large queer membership. And they published, in honor of their 150th anniversary as a congregation, one of their projects was to publish a collection of sermons. So this is the collection of sermons that they published. Dangerous Practice, a collection of queer homilies from the Church of the Holy Trinity. And one of Lionel's sermons is in here. And some suggestions for rituals as well. So this is an example, taking the sermon, that very, you know, conventional and predictable part of worship, and again reclaiming it for our purposes. The third thing that is happening is that in addition to reclaiming those rites and rituals that are already there, there's a vast, vast amount of activity in the queer community, probably especially in the feminist, in the lesbian part of the community, I would say more than anywhere else, of creating new rituals. Just taking life passages, significant life passages, and saying, we want to mark this with a ritual that's meaningful and appropriate for this time in our lives. I'm always amazed when I observe, when I'm allowed to participate in one of these rituals, some of my feminist friends are just really great planners. They seem to have the best planning methods in the world. So they name the ritual, they identify the purpose, and then they say, you know, how can we do something together that will symbolize what we want it to symbolize? And then they create a ritual that works. One of my dear friends, this was a really fun one, actually, who was a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Canada for many years and worked in a pretty high-power staff position, finally realized that she could tolerate the sexism of the institution no longer and decided to leave both the ordained ministry and her work in the church. So she gathered 30 or 40 women and a couple of men, at least one of the few that were invited, to have a ritual of rage and remembrance. I am leaving the church, and the church is leaving me, and I want to ritualize this moment and put that, you know, garbage, for lack of a better word, behind me. And, it was a whole afternoon of crying and laughter and prayer, but it was really powerful and it really marked that transition in a wonderful way. Now, the LBW does not have a right for leaving behind your ordination and leaving behind the institutional church, but it was, to those women, and mostly lesbian women, not all of them, but all of them feminists, they knew that's what they needed and they made it. It really worked. There are a couple of good examples. One of the books, and this is one of the books that I ordered for the bookstore here. So, and I ordered specifically for this reason. It's Chris Glaser's "Coming Out as Sacrament," and in the back section, Chris Glaser has a whole collection of rituals, basically rituals for particular times and occasions in the life of queer people or the queer community. So I'll just read you the list of them, what they're called. There's a ritual for coming out, a ritual for turning the tables, a ritual for embracing our cause, a ritual for reclaiming our baptism, a ritual for celebrating the Commonwealth. There's one more, and the one that I'd like to comment on is this one, a ritual that is a call to repentance. And I think that's a really interesting one and a really needful one. 12 years ago at that same Lutherans Concerned Assembly that was held in Toronto, where we had the Rite for Healing, the one document that came out of that was a document called A Call for Repentance. And I think it was a really profound moment for Lutherans Concerned North America. We realized that one thing that would need to happen in the church before our place could ever be, rightfully found or taken, would be that the church would need to repent. And I say that again, and I highlight this ritual because I think we're at a time where many Lutheran congregations and maybe even whole denominations are at a point of wanting to welcome queer people. You know, there's projects in the national office about how can we, make our congregations more welcoming to gay and lesbian people. You know, can we start blessing their relationships and so on? And that's great. That's good news in a sense. But I would like to say, just a minute, it's not quite so easy. I mean, you want to, just forget about the past. Like, you want to say, come on in, we'll take your money. We'll, take you as new members. It's going to be great, we might even start blessing your relationships. I want to say, well, what about the past? You know, are we just going to ignore, you know, hundreds of years of maligning, bearing false witness, telling stories about our lives that make them sound shameful? So I think that the ritual of repentance is a really important one, and that parishes that are thinking, for example, about becoming affirming or reconciling parishes should also take a minute to think, you know, more than a minute actually, take some time to think, maybe before we just, you know, open our arms and expect queer folk to flock through our open doors, maybe we need to stop and do some repentance, some confession, and ask, you know, God to forgive us for the things we've done in the past to this community and to these people, and ask them also to forgive us. And then we can begin, you know, to work together on a new basis, on a reconciled, on a truly reconciled basis. So on that fairly sober note, I'd like to draw to a close, but I'd like to close by reading a poem. I'm not given to writing poetry. I'm not even given to reading poetry that much. It's not a medium that I find that accessible. But I do have a friend in Toronto who's written a poem about queers and religion. So maybe there are people in the room here who find poetry a good way of accessing meaning. So I'd like to read it for you all. It's called Nosing Our Way, and the book that it's from is called Recreations, Religion and Spirituality in the Lives of Queer People, published by Queer Press in Toronto in 1999, and the author is Brian Day, friend of David and mine. When our mouths open, we don't know where our prayers might lead until we follow in darkness and the pictures appear. Jesus, half clad in green, is playing his pipes among the sheep, his quick eyes watching over the flock. And when he leaps, his feet are cloven. The goddess, in her virgin form, is counting our gold to the innkeeper's hand, and walking down by the shore to the sea, her body a bell ringing out in the fog. Our mouths, our skins of wine, pour prayers before these figures, who may yet be our parents, and we begin to draw them together, nosing our way to the nipples of the world. So thank you for your attention. I'd like to throw it open for questions, comments, discussions, back and forth. And I have a list of questions that we can discuss if you don't have anything to talk about. So, comments?
One on ritual.
Speak up.
I don't come out of a Christian background, and so I wouldn't know which rituals would fit in this, according to this scheme. But your mention of a feminist approach reminded me that over the last 20 years in Judaism, a little used and little remarked upon ritual to mark the new month was reclaimed by feminists to sort of, as the month mirrors the menstrual cycle, or vice versa, I'm not sure which, to come together in a Rosh Chodesh, means the new month, in groups where women could get together, do the rituals together, make it their own. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if there were opportunities in little-used Christian ritual that maybe some people have picked up on to do something similar.
Well, I think the example that I gave of the rite of healing is an example for us. I mean, the rite of healing was virtually unused in certainly Lutheran communities for the last two or three hundred years, I'm sure. And the Lutheran Book of Worship kind of lifted that up. I think most of us were kind of surprised when it was there, like, my goodness, what are we going to do with this? Like, is this for real? And suddenly it became a very, you know, meaningful rite. Maybe other people have other examples.
As a gay man, are you welcome? I'm a Catholic, and so I don't know the answer to this. I know the answer for my religion, but are you welcome or made to feel welcomed in Lutheran churches, or does it depend on the minister at that church or the...
Yeah, the short answer is that Lutheran congregations are various and diverse in this. And there is a movement in North America among Lutheran congregations in partnership with Lutherans Concerned North America to develop what we're calling reconciling congregations. And that's a movement that's kind of ecumenical, too. There's various denominations, they go by various names, you know, affirming congregations or reconciling congregations or more light congregations in the Presbyterian instance. So these are congregations that have, I always say, done their homework, you know, around the issues, the fears, and so on. And the Fullness of God congregation here at Holden Village is a reconciling congregation. That's one of the reasons I think that this is happening, that Holden is a place that feels safe for queer people, is because this is a reconciling community here. And in other congregations, you know, it's the luck of the draw, and probably depends on the pastor or the congregation's history or tradition. Ingrid?
There's a policy in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which is the largest denomination of Lutherans in America, in the U.S., that states, that's been passed by the national policymaking mechanism of our church, that states that all ELCA congregations are to be open and welcoming, and that our policy, that we are opposed to any discrimination, but we have a major exception, which is in the ordination of gay and lesbian persons. And so that anybody who's a parishioner is supposed to be by our church. But of course, individual congregations don't necessarily follow the policy, but the policy is in place.
Right. And actually, in Canada, the ELCIC National Church Council passed a motion not so long ago, kind of to the same effect, saying they would like to make the church a more welcoming place for gay and lesbian people, and are trying to find ways to make that happen. I'm happy to let the conversation go in whatever direction you'd like it to go, but let me just read a couple of the questions here. One of the things I thought we might think about is think of some gay, lesbian, or bisexual, transgender people, queer people that you've known. Call them to mind and think about the contribution they've made, if they've been involved in the life of your congregation. I mean, are there some stories? Like, what are those contributions?
I can tell you a good one. Man.
Well, please.
Yeah. Well, it's just reason, and it's very dramatic.
Germanic or dramatic?
Dramatic.
Okay.
Schaefering is Germanic, too.
Right.
So, but a guy who recently became the chair of our altar guild, and he's just kind of been a whirlwind of kind of a fountain of liturgical information and... renewal of all our appointments, and it just has gotten so much done, and not just to make the place look better, but to have people understand, well, what's all this stuff about? And I mean, it's as you were telling your story, his name came to mind immediately.
He decorated for Easter. Mm-hmm. And on the Easter vigil, we came in, the church was dark, and all the flowers and stuff were on people's... I mean, our church has never, ever looked like this. Mm-hmm. I mean, he and a florist friend just put this elaborately mm-hmm. beautiful mm-hmm. array of flowers on our altar. It was mm-hmm. stunning.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Actually, there's a fellow in Toronto at Advent Lutheran Church, which is the first congregation in Toronto to embark on this, you know, process that might lead them to becoming a reconciling congregation. So they had a whole process in the winter, care and conversation, as we're calling them in Canada. And a long-standing member of the congregation there was able to use that forum to come out. And he's been the altar guild in that parish single-handedly for years, right? And he's, you know, close to his retired fellow. But he came out, and again, Easter was his high point. I mean, he spent all of Lent preparing for Easter, and the contribution he made to, you know, the church's interior was just really stunning. Yeah. So. I guess another question I had was, you know, how might, you know, queer understandings or reshaping of ritual and tradition contribute to renewal in worship or liturgy? Is there a way that there's some blessing for, again, for the larger larger community in this?
You know, I have to admit, we have not done any blessing of unions, but I do know that, I mean, in a sense, couples have come, and when they go, you know, we have sent them off as couples. As
When they leave the congregation,
when they leave the congregation, there's a ritual for, you know, the Godspeed in the occasional services. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. I found that powerful, and I think they did as well. That they were acknowledged as not only members of the congregation, but clearly as committed to each other members of the congregation going forward. Mm-hmm.
I would say in general, feminist theology has also made this general contribution. Mm-hmm. A good deal of theology is very cerebral and disembodied. And women's rituals, say at say menstrual cycles, or the loss of stillbirth, or the loss of a uterus, or just these pieces of liturgy that circulate around very earthy and bodily functions and meanings helps to re-embody our theology that has become so cerebral and sort of other earthly and heady. And I just get this picture of an oppressive German male head trip, you know.
Right. Just forgive me. I know this is more of the same.
That I think both, when we think of gay, lesbian, transgendered, and bisexual people, one of the things that automatically comes to one's mind is these are persons who have been set apart because, in a way, their bodies are about something else. Or that there's something that automatically hooks, as well as women. When women came in, and we are about nature, and we're about body, and we're about all that sort of dirty, earthly stuff.
Yes, exactly.
So kind of cut out and cleaned out from our theology. Yes. I mean, talk about sexual rituals. I mean, it's almost like witches or something that you can't even embrace in a theology. And I think both feminist movement and this movement, in myriad ways, are helping to re-embody a theology which is an embodied theology.
Yes.
I mean, Jesus was not a spirit person. Right. Jesus was a human being, and our theology should be embodied.
Amen. A woman.
Yeah.
That's really true.
I think some of the rituals that you were talking about, I think there are so many aligned groups in our congregations. And as I've said before, I'm Missouri Lutheran, which means women are much more maligned in our church than they are in our denomination and they are in ELCA. And I find that when I read gay and lesbian literature and when I read about the struggle they go through, I'm thinking, gosh, I understand that in a way. And then I think of young people who are often maligned, old people that are maligned, races that are maligned. There's so much maligning that goes, hurting that goes on inside of our church. Mm-hmm. And I think what's so awesome is that this is a group of people that's saying, no more, ritual, stop to it. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking how empowering what you're talking about, these books that are now being written, mm-hmm. can be to the other person's bottom line to say, you don't have to take this.
Yeah.
Do a ritual.
Yeah. Yeah.
Make your struggle real and do something with it so that others can be empowered by it. Because I am not a lesbian, at times I think, oh gosh, maybe I'm not even supposed to read or celebrate this ritual. It's like living in the Southwest where I love Hopi jewelry, but I feel guilty buying Hopi jewelry because then that maybe I'm not saying the right thing to that Native American person. Mm-hmm. And so I struggle with that too. What am I supposed to do? Can I use these rituals? And I think of, again, like I said, the name aligned people. Mm-hmm. We should be using each other's stuff.
Well,
that the rituals you're talking about are not, I hope, not just for a lesbian woman.
Well, no, I've tried to make that clear.
Right.
And I think one of the things, I mean, I'm mindful that, you know, back in 1988 or 89, Lutherans Concerned North America drafted a mission statement and said, one of the things they said clearly, we want to model a community of the gospel for the larger church. It's not just about us. And I actually should point out that there is a mini copy of this book in the bookstore, We Were Baptized Too, which is, you know, kind of going down that road. Right? So. More other comments, examples, Ingrid?
And there's an interesting story. This issue, of course, has been discussed at Holden in interesting ways through the years, but maybe about 6 years ago, we were doing a forum in the evening on being Christian and being gay and lesbian,
mm-hmm.
and I was responsible for organizing the forum, and I went around the village and talked to 19 separate gay and lesbian persons, not one of whom felt safe enough to mm-hmm. sit in a chair and say that in a forum.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. And so what we did was have a couple of PFLAG, some parents and friends of gay and lesbian people, mm-hmm. members, and a theologian who had been a pastor to a number of gay and lesbian people who could deal with this text of terror, the six texts.
Mm-hmm. The six Bible books.
And then we had an empty chair.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And a group of those folks, six of them, got together and wrote a statement to be read about why the chair was empty.
Mm-hmm.
And how
powerful.
Yeah, it really was. How the world is not a safe place, and a bunch of them were pastors or in seminary
right.
and didn't want to be outed because right. they felt called and wanted to be ordained.
Right.
And some of them, you know, had other reasons. But I mean, even here at Holden, because Holden is a public place and word travels and, mm-hmm. you know, gossip happens and mm-hmm. all the bad things about life mm-hmm. go on,
mm-hmm.
this was a place where 19 gay and lesbian members of our community did not dare say so 6 years ago.
Mm.
I mean, I think Holden has changed some even in the last 6 years.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, there were years previous to that when there were gay and lesbian people who could serve on such a panel.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought that was a pretty amazing comment on our culture mm-hmm. and our church at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's at Holden, think what it is in a regular congregation.
Exactly.
You know, Holden, which talks very strong, good words of inclusiveness.
It wasn't something about Holden. It was about who was sitting in the audience that I don't know
right.
who might
right.
be in my synod or
right.
my
yeah.
pastor
right.
or my bishop.
Yeah.
But that's the reality, that in a congregation it would even be worse.
Sure.
But the great thing was the way you ritualized that. I
yeah.
guess to me, the empty chair, that's a really powerful, powerful... People will walk away from that evening and that's what they'll take away. That's what they'll really remember is that empty chair.
Mm-hmm.
So, again...
And we did a prayer about it. And,
mm-hmm. That's great. That's great.
I don't know how this fits in, but it was how I experienced the pain of lesbian life. I was a counselor at Lutheran Family Service and about 12, 13 years ago. Two young women came to my office and told how they had become a part of the life of the congregation. They had been teaching Sunday school for a year, very regular, and taking confirmation, and they were ready to be confirmed. And their concern was, we have a strong need to be open about the fact that we are a lesbian couple and committed to each other for life, and we feel deceitful, not repeating that,
mm-hmm.
and yet we're a little afraid of what's going to happen. Well, I could not believe that this congregation that had gotten to know these two wonderful women could refuse them. So I said, well, you've got to do what you need to do. But, you know, if you want to be real, then that's more important to you. And I would suggest that you go to the pastor. And so they went to the pastor and told them this. And he went to the church council, and they decided not to confirm them. And so they finally left the congregation. It was just incredible to me. And it felt, you know, helped me feel that pain.
Well, that's, I mean, a clear example. I think, did you come in a little late, Dale?
I
said it earlier in my little presentation. Part one was kind of instances where the church uses the power of ritual against us by taking those rights away or by even using them in more destructive fashions. And that's just another, you know, chilling or numbing example of that, the use of those, the non-use of those rights in a destructive way.
As a general comment, we have a number of gay members in our parish, and I've noted that even within that subgroup, there's a wide continuum of the way people perceive their sexual orientation as an issue at all for their inclusion in the community. All the way from some of our members who everybody knows is a gay person, but they just don't want to be involved in that fundamentally as any sort of a marker as they're welcome or not welcome, to the other end of the spectrum with some, we have some really active Lutherans Concerned people who really push forward. You know, we have a rainbow triangle on our sign outside, and, you know, there, and I've learned that there's a kind of a sensitivity to that. I guess it's not just a coming out process, but I can imagine that the coming out process is indeed that. It's a very individual and sort of self-regulated process.
Sure, sure.
And that it's complex even within the gay community.
Sure. And it never stops.
No. There's absolutely a sensitivity that we're learning to develop toward how much people really want that to be an issue.
Right, and not all, I mean, not, yeah, I mean, not all queer people are the same, and they're valuing around coming out and where they are in their life and so on, absolutely. Yeah.
This isn't really ritual, well, it isn't ritual at all, but it strikes me as important, and because it's just in the kind of the normal workings of the church, and I'm thinking as in terms of publicity and communication, and then, you know, there was kind of an issue of how public to be about all these things, and I would say we're pretty public about anything that, but that was a change, and, you know, for lots of stuff to be in the bulletin or to be right on the marquee at the front, and on the web page or various things like that. They're not ritualistic, but they're visible. And the normal life of the church that any other group.
So you're saying, like, posting the reconciling congregation thing or posting that welcome to queer people, that's what you're saying?
Yeah, that's one thing.
Yeah, and their meetings and events and Lutheran's Concerned stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, in Lutheran churches, the bulletin takes on a ritual quality.
That's true. That's true. That's absolutely true.
Michael?
I think that even sometimes rituals that we take as mundane and ordinary or almost as hoops we have to jump through. I think, for example, receiving new members, either through transfer of membership or what, had that happen, a gay or lesbian people would say, you mean that's for us too? Like, you know, that's okay? And then the sense, well, of course. And it becomes so much more meaningful,
right?
Because there's that sense that everywhere else you have to be cautious and always ask, is it okay? And just simply to go through those very common rituals and to be affirmed in a sense of course it's okay, of course you're part of our life together, you're part of this community of faith, is much more meaningful at that point than for most of us who say, oh, well, we got to show up at this
Absolutely.
I mean, the common becomes, or the ordinary becomes extraordinary at that point.
I kind of agree that the bulletin, the public notice, does have a ritualistic quality. And, you know, thinking about it, listening to this, I'm thinking about my congregation and about the fact that we are welcoming, you know, under the table.
Right. That's right.
And feel like I need to go back and say, I'm pretty sure what the vast majority of the congregation feels about this, which is welcoming, but I don't think we've done enough if we haven't been very public about that.
Right. Dale?
In terms of ritual, I think we have drained the ritual of confession to almost nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And if we really had a ritual and ritualized ways of helping people become aware of their enslavement to sin, and when they really begin to feel and know that, it would help them feel a oneness with everyone. Even if they think of homosexuality as sinful, they would be able to feel a oneness with them, with a homosexual person, if they really sense their own enslavement to sin.
I see what you mean. Mm-hmm.
And we desperately need, I think, more rituals that really help us in the awareness.
Mark?
If there was some sort of ritual in either a certain congregation or throughout, do you think that would either assimilate the homosexual community, maybe totally eliminating the coming out process, or making them more visible and vibrant, if you will?
You mean like a ritual of welcoming, or like
just general welcoming and acceptance and almost pride?
Yeah. Well, I guess I think that history and experience tells me that queer people have a really strong sense of identity, that sense of identity is always going to be there, or going to be there for a long time. I think that the flip side of that's an interesting question, because I think what we've seen, say when we think of kind of mainstream queer community, when we think of pride celebrations, Dave and I complain about this a lot in Toronto, that the pride celebrations, which used to be pride marches and about, you know, rights and dignity and so on, have now really become commercialized events for, you know, selling trinkets and so on. So there is, acceptance has its costs. And so I guess we might come to a sense. I mean, it seems to me that at this point in our churches, the question of welcome for gays and lesbians is still a very intense issue, and so it's hard for the presence of queer people in a congregation to just be kind of normalized. But, you know, we might move to that, so it isn't such a, you know, red herring issue, and, you know, gay and lesbian members of congregations are just there and on the church council, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, you might call that assimilation, but I don't think they're going to lose their identity.
Right.
Okay? Dale, this will be our last question.
Well, and then I think just occurs to me, why not have the welcoming ritual for those with heterosexual and homosexual orientations and everything in between? So that we all are welcomed for our sexual orientation.
All of the queer people together.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll take one more comment from Audrey, then we'll go for supper.
But you just spoke about a ritual or forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Did you not? Did I understand that rightly? Well, it's almost to the point of ridiculousness, but I am so proud of being Danish. But the church I grew up in, we went up to the altar for the forgiveness of sins. And the pastor put his hands, we would kneel. We would go twice to the altar. Once, first for forgiveness, right. And secondly for the sacrament, the elements.
Right.
And the pastor would put his hand upon my head while I was kneeling and say, and I declare unto you, Audrey, the forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father, and then of the Trinity, and then go on to the next person. And I think that was a very real experience of forgiveness. But you know, you yesterday spoke about being unrepentant, or, you know, in a joking way, or maybe not joking, but...
I think in an activist way.
Well, but would you be denied communion, actually?
Sure, in some congregations. Sure, absolutely. Sad to say. Anyway, it's time for supper. Thank you very much for your participation. It's been wonderful.
Thank you.